If you have your Bibles and you are able, will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 19. We're finishing out the chapter today. And I'll tell you what I told every other service, which is that I wrote this sermon deeply under the influence of Mucinex, and that stuff does something to like your cerebral cortex. And so some of this feels a little scattered, but it's going to be fine. All right. We are in Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read for us starting in verse 16. It says this: "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All of these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' When the young man had heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left his house or his brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we thank you for the grace of getting to gather today. As we look at this text, as we process what it is that you're doing with this young man, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would challenge those assumptions that we hold, Father God, and that you would stoke our love for your son, Jesus, more and more. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Man, it was in 2006 that I was 23 years old. I'm getting older. Yesterday was my birthday, so I felt pretty pumped to check another one off the list, man. Okay? But I was 23 years old, and I had just gotten a job as a Southern Baptist youth pastor at a church called Curry Creek Baptist Church in Burney, Texas. Okay, prior to getting this job, I had a marketing degree from Abilene Christian University. I had never stepped foot in or attended the service of a Southern Baptist church. I had no idea what was going on there. And I remember in my interview for the job, John Free, who was the pastor there, looked at me and he just said, "Man, I can tell that you don't know much of anything about your Bible. However, I can see that you love Jesus and we can work with that." And I said, "Sold." And so I was a bad hire, man. Like, I became the youth pastor of this church back in 2006. Now, one of the other aspects of me not knowing anything about what I was doing as a youth pastor at that time was that I had never been on a mission trip before, okay? But I knew that mission trips were something that youth pastors were supposed to do. And so I had met a guy named Bob in the church that I had just gotten a job at. And I asked him, because I knew he'd been on some trips before, I asked him if he knew of any missions organizations. And so he gave me the name of one that was on the border of Mexico. And without looking into it, without checking it with anyone else, I just called this organization and I booked a trip for 2 weeks later, okay? I had no idea what to expect, didn't know what we were getting into, but I had 13 kids that came with me, all right? So we load up in this church van. I'd been the youth minister there for like about 2.5 weeks. And we drive from Burney down to Brownsville, Texas, on the border. And when we drive up, we realize that we're staying in this kind of spooky looking compound of sorts that we'll be staying in for the week. And every day we're going to be driving from Brownsville into Mexico to the city of Matamoros. And so the first day we get up and everybody loads into these two church vans, these 15 passenger vans that they have. And we make our way across the border into Mexico. And once we get into Matamoros, the missionaries that we're with, that are in the cars with us, tell us we're going to the city dump. And so we pull up to the city dump of Matamoros there. And we load out of the vans. And I just remember the flies, man. Like, the number of flies that were in the dump of Matamoros was unbelievable. And it's been like 2 decades, but I can still remember the smell. It was crazy. And I remember looking up, and obviously you're in a dump, and so you see these mountains of trash everywhere around you. But then when you look closer, you see that there's people on top of these mountains of trash that are digging through it, looking for stuff to live with. There's evidently an entire community of people that live at the city dump of Matamoros. And so our missionaries that we're with, they pull out some bullhorns, and they start yelling at people and telling them we're about to have a church service in Spanish. And so after a little bit, there's probably a couple dozen people that gather up around us. And I don't remember, I mean, it's been years, but maybe I've just blocked some of this out. But I don't remember everything that happened in the church service. But the lasting picture I have is of this large white man yelling through this bullhorn at people in this circle and going around one person at a time and saying, "You, sir, do you want to go to hell? Do you want to go to hell?" And it was just around the circle through a translator asking this question over and over again. And shockingly, nobody did. Nobody wanted to go to hell in the city dump of Matamoros that day. Okay? And so the process from there was he asked everybody to raise their hand, to repeat a prayer after him. One of our jobs was to count up the hands that were raised. And as a little incentive, if you raised your hand, you got some rice and beans. We handed that out. We then loaded up in the vans, drove back across the border, came to the compound in Brownsville, and we reported to everybody there that we had just saved 35 people in the city dump of Matamoros. And what I came to find was that this was something that this organization did multiple times a week, if not every day of the week. And so there's no telling how many times those same people in the city dump of Matamoros had been saved. It was just awful. Like, there is so much about that situation and that trip that I still get the shame shivers about. I mean, I feel like every mission trip I tell you guys about, I have shame shivers about it for one reason or another. But this one, man, that hangs with you. And there is so much that was wrong with it. But I want to talk about foundationally, the beginning foundation that was walked into the city dump of Matamoros with, that was a false assumption that I think was one of the biggest problems that was present that day. And I think the false assumption that was held by these missionaries in Brownsville, and honestly by us in going down there, is actually a false assumption that Jesus is dealing with in this text that we just read. And I also think that it's a false assumption that is widely held in American Christianity today. So it's important for us to talk about. See, back at the city dump on this trip, we never stopped and thought, man, maybe the people that we're yelling at here are already Christians. That was not something that entered our minds. And we definitely didn't think that if they were Christians, that we as Americans coming in had something to learn from these people that lived in the dump. There was never that thought that maybe they had something to teach us about perseverance in a life that was unbelievably difficult. Instead, we simply assumed that because they were impoverished and lived in the dump, that they probably were not Christians. We believed that because they were materially poor, we assumed that they were also probably spiritually impoverished. And some of the reason we believe that is because no one ever stopped to ask, to treat them like humans, to look them in the eyes, and you'd have to use a translator, but to ask them their story. Instead, as I look back on it, it feels like these people were simply treated like nameless hands in the air that this organization was using to perpetuate their ongoing existence instead of looking at these people and treating them like humans. Now, I've told this story in each of the services, and it gets really glum after that, and I understand why. But here's what I'll tell you. Just because one mission trip went very, very, very bad does not make me anti-mission trip, okay? I think mission trips are wonderful. We have been called to go. I think they lead to long-term missionaries, which is a win for the church and a win for the kingdom. And when you go in with a cultural sensitivity to the people that you're engaging with the love of Jesus on your lips, with the gospel transformed in your heart, when you can step in and out of love with a burdened heart, look at these people from other cultures and see them on the same flattened playing field as you. Rather than us coming in as the American saviors, we can look at people that have less material resources than us and treat them like human beings. For that small-term mission or short-term mission trip, I'm in. But the one that I described earlier is not helpful in any regard. If anything, it's massively damaging. Now, in this section of Matthew that we're looking at, one of the things that we're going to see over the next couple of chapters is that Jesus is teaching us about the nature of his kingdom, specifically the upside down nature of his kingdom. In verse 30 of the text we read, he said, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." In the section before this, he's just talked about how the kingdom of God belongs to little children. And so belongs to people who have taken on that dependence of a child for their father. He talks about how weakness in his kingdom is power. And all of these statements that Jesus is giving tell me that if he were to come to earth today, he'd probably go straight to the dump to find followers of his. I mean, this is the equivalent of what he did with these fishermen in Galilee. But interestingly, as we look at this and as we look at the culture of first century Jerusalem, I think what we see is that the religious assumptions, the materialistic assumptions that we have in our world today are very similar to the assumptions that the Jews would have had in the first century, which is this kind of mentality or this thought that if you are materially poor in life, it's probably because you did something bad and God's mad at you. And if you are wealthy, that is an indication that God has blessed you. They're making those assumptions back in the text, and I think they're a similar assumption to what we make today. So if you can just imagine that, having that culture, just imagine the disciples interacting with this young man that approaches Jesus. We're told here in the text, this man is wealthy, that he is young. The Gospel of Luke tells us that he is a ruler, and so he has power. In my mind, with all those other things, he probably also looks like Zac Efron. Like, he has got to be an unbelievably attractive-looking human. And I understand that Zac Efron is not that young anymore. I mean, I think that guy's cresting 40. But I am so old that I don't know who the, like, young, attractive people are anymore. I mean, is it Timothy Chalamet? Are you? I mean, who? No? Okay, then I got to do my research before I get up here and do this next time. I've been making the Zac Efron joke for 10 years, and it's dated. Okay, it's over. All I'm trying to tell you is that he's rich, he's powerful, and on top of that, I would just imagine he's also pretty attractive, okay, because that's how that works. But I think what you would imagine is with a guy like this, that is young, that's rich, that's powerful, that he would also be unbelievably conceited and into himself and hateful towards others. But what you find is the exact opposite when you start to see this guy interact with Jesus. We see here that he is humble. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he ran up to Jesus and bowed before him and called him good teacher. There is a humility that's pervasive with this guy. We see that he's sincere. He's asking questions about what he needs to do to get eternal life. So he wants to honor God. There's a sincerity in this young man. We find that he's highly religious and way more moral than probably you and I are. I mean, Jesus starts chunking 10 commandments at him, like don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor. And he says, I have kept those from my youth. What else is left? Right? Like, and I love the sincerity of him here, or his self-awareness here, because he knows, even in his position of being wealthy and young. I mean, having this enviable life and also being religiously a rock star, he still knows that there is something missing. There's still something nagging in his soul that tells him this is not it. And so he says, what else do I lack? Right? And what's beautiful about this interaction is that instead of Jesus treating this man like he does the Pharisees and the scribes, which they test Jesus just to try to make a fool of him, this guy is sincere in his question. And so Jesus interacts with him lovingly. Mark 10:21 says that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him. And it was out of that place of love that Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this story accounted in their gospel accounts. And in every one of them, that statement literally breaks this guy. And in all of those stories, he walks away sorrowful. And the disciples who have been sitting back watching this whole thing, and again, they have that cultural expectation and assumption that this guy has done all the right things. I mean, this would be like a bunch of rejects or people in high school looking at the star quarterback and watching that just happen to him. I mean, this is the guy that they are wanting to be, that culture has told them they need to be. And so they hear Jesus interact with them that way, and they're like, what in the world is going on? I mean, this guy is amazing. He's awesome. He's everything we hoped we could be. And Jesus responds to him and says, guys, it is easier to fit a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich person into heaven. Now, there's been some recent scholars that have said that the eye of a needle is actually a gate in the wall of Jerusalem, that if you take the saddles and the saddlebags and the blankets off the camel and he gets on his knees, then you grease up his hump and then you push real hard through the gate, you could get a camel in there, okay? There is literally no scholarship that backs that up, and it completely circumnavigates the point that Jesus is trying to make here. Like, he is being intentionally shocking with his language, telling these guys that it would take the same effort that it would take to have a full-grown camel go through the tiny eye of a needle for a rich person to get themselves into heaven. This statement is intentionally shocking. And so the disciples then in the text are like, man, if that guy can't do it, then who can? And that's when Jesus just, I think, simply probably looked at them and said, exactly. This is the point that I'm trying to make. It is impossible for someone to be made right with God on their own. But then he says, but all things are possible with God. More on that in just a minute. But quickly, I want us to see the false assumptions again that the disciples have made here about this guy. Because they see this man, they see his wealth, his looks, his moral life, and I'm sure they just thought, this guy must be doing something right in the world to have been blessed that much by God. And what Jesus is telling him here is that that is a bad assumption. Because again, to be a Christian, you've got to become like a child. It says the first will be last, the last will be first. Weakness is power, and being rich instead of always being a blessing from God is actually seen as a liability for your soul. See, what the gospel does broadly is it just naturally steps on everybody and anybody's toes. And it changes our assumptions. It changes the way we see the world around us. It changes the way we interact with those we come into contact with. And I think the false assumptions that had informed the way the disciples were looking at this man and the way that they were shocked by the fact that he wasn't just naturally ushered into heaven is the same false assumption that caused those missionaries, the city dump and Madame Morris, to treat these people as less than. And it is that scale where we just naturally look at people and make monetary assumptions or physical assumptions about them based upon the world that they live in. And Jesus is saying that your assumptions need to change. The way you see the world needs to change. The way you interact with others needs to change. Now, connected to this false assumption about wealth and blessing, there is an even greater spiritual assumption that we tend to make, which is that if you are a Christian, then you have done something exceptional to get yourself into that place. And this is ultimately what Jesus is calling out in this guy. And you can see it in the question he's asking. Right at the beginning, he says, "What good deed must I do to get eternal life?" And what this shows, I think, is that this man sees faith in a very similar way to how many in the world today see faith in Jesus, see Christianity. Like, I think if you were to go just out on the street today in Abilene or in any other city and you ask people to give you a definition of what Christianity is, I don't think this would be everybody. I mean, probably not everybody in Abilene, but there'd be a good number of them that would give you an answer that's something to this effect. Christianity is a religion that's like a lot of other religions. Like, you do a lot of good. If you live a good life and you try not to do harm to others, then God will love you and let you into heaven at the end of your life. Okay? I think that that is the general consensus for how people in our world see Christianity. Now, since football has started this week, I will use that to make an analogy, even though I'm not all that sporty, okay? But I want you to imagine that you walk up to a buddy of yours and you said, "Hey, man, do you want to come to my house and watch the football game on my large television?" Because that's how dudes do that, right? Like, they interact like that. And this is the Mucinex. It's got to be, okay? But then I want you to imagine that your buddy responds to you and is like, "Man, thanks for the invite. I'm actually not that into football. You know, I just can't get past all the pink and the tights, you know, and the tutus and the men standing on their toes and doing herkies and things like that. I just have not been able to move myself past that." If you were the guy that was receiving that response to your invitation to watch football, what you would say is, "Man, I think the reason you don't want to watch football is because you think ballet is football." Okay? And if I thought ballet was football, I wouldn't want to watch football either. Okay? But if you knew what football was, I think you'd be into it. Okay? Now, again, this was written on Mucinex. Be patient with me. I think that this connects because there is a similar dynamic with Christianity, especially when people give you that definition of Christianity. To say it's one religion like many religions where if you just do enough good, then God will let you in. They just describe to you something, but that is not biblical Christianity. In fact, that definition is as far from Christianity as ballet is from football. But that is the general consensus and thought for what people think Christianity is. You just do a lot of good and God will be happy with you and get you into heaven. What Jesus is telling this guy and showing us, and is all the way through Scripture, is that Christianity is not a religion where you just work super hard and then God lets you in because you're awesome. What Jesus just told his disciples here is that it's impossible for a person to earn their way to God, rich or not. Instead, the call is to surrender to the one who earned your salvation on the cross for you. And this is actually the conversation that Jesus is having with this man. Because if you look at Scripture, this is not the only rich person we find in the text. But this is the only time that Jesus ever tells a rich person that in order for them to get to heaven, they need to sell everything that they own, give it to the poor, and come follow him. That's the only time this command is given. And so we can't read this as some big blanket command to all rich people. Instead, what's happening here is we see Jesus lovingly looking into the heart of this man. And him pointing out and identifying the thing that this guy loved more than God. What he has just revealed about this rich young man is that this guy was finding his ultimate worth, value, satisfaction, joy, and comfort in his wealth and his possessions over God. And all of the things that I just mentioned according to the Bible are things that we should be finding in God and not in created things. To use the words of St. Augustine, this young man had a problem of disordered loves. Like God was actually a secondary love to this man, to the primary, which was his wealth. And so the problem for this guy was not that he had wealth or that he owned a lot of things. The problem was that he loved his money more than he loved God. And this guy walks away sorrowful because he knows it. Like if he was offended by this or if this was new information for him, I think he would have bowed up. But the fact that he walks away sorrowful, I think Jesus just pointed out something that he already knew. Now, here's why I think this is unbelievably encouraging, okay? And it's because, and also why I think this isn't the end of the story for this rich young man. And it's because anybody who has had a spiritual encounter with Jesus has had this moment. You've had that same walk of sorrow that we see this rich man on in this text. And honestly, you probably, if you're like me, had many moments like this. Because if you are a believer today, there has been an awareness in you and an acknowledgement that you are a sinner in need of help. And the primary way that sin plays out in human hearts and in human lives is not in, you know, selling drugs and knocking over gas stations. It's by us having disordered loves in our hearts, by us taking created things and turning them into God things, good things and turning them into things that we worship. And we can do that with our relationships. You can do that with your kids. You can do that with your education, your car. But man, in our culture especially, this happens all the time with our money. Like I can see my paycheck hit the bank account and I can start to feel connective tissue from my heart form around that money. Man, finding my identity and my satisfaction in that. Like there is something about money that is so insidious to the human heart, man. Like it is so easy for us to start to have that money and hold it in higher esteem than we hold God. And so at the end of the day, having wealth is not a bad thing, man. Like put money in your Roth IRA, buy a nice car, have a house. That's fine. We just need to see where it's placed in the loves of our hearts. Like we need to work towards reorienting the loves of our heart like we see happening here. But this walk of sorrow that this man is on should lead us to a disposition of repentance, of turning back to God. And the beautiful thing about repentance is that it leads us to joy, walking in the free grace of Jesus Christ, knowing that that sin, amongst all the other sins, have been paid for on the cross. And this is the reason I have to believe that this wasn't the end of the story for this guy. Man, there's the weirdest text in Scripture. It's in Mark chapter 14, starting in 51. It's at the like Passion of Christ text, like you're reading through. Jesus has just gotten to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Mark adds in these two verses. Nobody else does it. But the verses talk about this young man that followed Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane in nothing but a loincloth, okay? And then the second verse says, and somebody seized him, and he dropped the loincloth, and then he ran away naked. And that's it. Okay, like that's the end of the story right there. My mentor in Denver was adamantly convinced that that young man that ran away naked from the Garden of Gethsemane was the rich young ruler. And that loincloth was the last thing that dude owned. Okay, I don't know if that's true. It's fun to think about, but it makes me believe, like it furthers my belief that this wasn't the end of the story for this guy and that he went on to be a fervent follower of Jesus Christ. Because again, we can identify with him because we've all had those moments of sorrow, understanding that we have placed something over God. Now, as we finish out our time this morning in this text, there's a couple things I want us to see with regard to these assumptions that we've been talking about. My hope is that we may see our own false assumptions in this text And the way that these disciples looked at this guy who looked like he had it all together, who looked like he had the perfect life, and they were unable to see that he was just like them and had these material things, these created things in his life that he had held in higher regard than the Creator himself. And maybe we see in ourselves the disposition of me and those missionaries 20 years ago, where we look at someone who's impoverished and we don't even question whether or not they're Christians. We just assume they're not. And it's because we have been trained to think that blessing is only monetary. It's not spiritual. And so may we be aware of those judgments that we make. And may we be reminded of the kingdom that Jesus has brought us into. A kingdom where it's a requirement that you become like a child, to acknowledge your dependence upon God, a place where weakness is seen as power, and where wealth can seriously be a liability for your soul. And may we also see that just like this rich young ruler, to be a believer is to have known that sorrow of having loved something more than God. And if you are a believer, it's because I believe you've been on that same walk, that same understanding. Us, like the rich young ruler, we go to Jesus knowing that there is something not right in our souls. And so this morning, maybe if you're even thinking through that, may you be reminded that the power of the grace of Jesus Christ is bigger than any sin that you have. And even that sin of reorienting created things over the Creator has been paid by Jesus on the cross. And this morning we have the opportunity to celebrate that and to express our gratitude through communion. We've got four tables around the room. The way we do that here is you go to the communion table, you take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, take the cup that represents his blood poured out. And we've got some time as a moment of self-examination to think through maybe what God is teaching us in this text. I'm going to pray for us, and we've got a couple more songs that we'll sing through, and you can go to the communion tables as you feel led. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we thank you for your grace. Jesus, I love that stories like this make it into Scripture. I love that we get to hear about this man. I think there's so much about his life and his circumstance that speak to us in the West and to our lives in the United States. And there's so much hope in it, man. Like, I think the joy that is experienced when we have a realization, because this guy knew there was an aching in his soul that something wasn't right. And that's the space we all find ourselves in. And God, we acknowledge your love and your grace in our lives and the sweet gift of you being able to point those things out to us where we have disordered the loves of our heart. God, and you allow us to walk forward in your grace. And so this morning, I pray that that would be the reality for us. God, would you give us a fresh excitement and a renewed vision for your grace in our lives in those circumstances? And God, would you inform the way that we interact with people around us from this text? Father God, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.